If you take your Bible, please, and open to the book of Psalm number 89. I think most people here would understand the value of preparation. If you want to do anything well, you need some preparation. We went through that with our Thanksgiving plans and our Thanksgiving meal, and we've got Christmas coming up, and none of it just happens. There's got to be some advanced thinking. There has to be some preparation. Preparation and practice makes things turn out very, very well most of the time, almost without exception. When we are not prepared, we oftentimes get tripped up with expectations that go unmet. Expectations are a funny thing. We all have them. We aren't very good at being very precise when we describe them to others. But we get very cranky if our expectations are not met. One of the most interesting chapters in a workbook that we go through for folks who are engaged and going to be married, Keenan and Cheryl are here, and Devin and Betsy are here, went through this this workbook called Before You Say I Do. It's a great book. Well, I like it anyway. I don't know how much you enjoyed it. But one of the most difficult chapters in that is expectation. What do you expect from this person who is going to be your spouse for the rest of your life? What do you expect? And it forces the individuals to not only think what their expectations are, but to get them all out. Many, many years ago, when I was in Portland doing the same program with a young couple, I asked them, well, so I asked the young lady, this is way long time ago in Oregon, what do you expect of this guy? And with all serious, she said, I expect that he, when he comes home from work, he can take one look at me and know my needs and meet them. The look of abject terror on the young man's face was worth the price of admission. It was really fantastic. Look how terrified this young man is. So think about what you just said. And I asked him, what do you expect of this young lady to be your wife? And his expectation was, I expect that she makes me happy every day of my life. Oh, you know, it's like, wow. Well, where did those expectations come from? We have expectations in nearly every area of our life. And most of the time, when those expectations are of others, we don't voice them. And we get pretty mad when our expectations are not met. In most conflicts, and we've been talking about conflicts and being peacemakers, in many conflicts, people will become extremely exasperated and say something like, well, what do you expect? What do you expect of me? Because we have a sense that we didn't meet expectations and the expectations were not voiced. We didn't even know what they were, and yet we fell short. And conflict erupts out of that. Well, when you think of God, what do you expect? When you think of God, what do you expect? Not what you want Him to be for you, but what you expect and would want God to be for everyone, for all of time, and for all of history. Obviously, your expectations have to be consistent with His nature and His character. It would have to remain constant regardless of what is going on in your life, whether everything is going wonderfully perfect in your life or things are not going very well and you're experiencing trials and troubles of various kinds, tribulations, frustrations, grief, sorrow, bitterness, all of those things, God would have to be consistent. Psalm 89 is written by Ethan, the Ezrahite. He is going to share with us out of his wisdom what we can expect of God and how we have to view God for who He truly is. Ethan was known as a musician and a singer, but he was also very well known for his wisdom. In fact, he was compared to some of the most wise people who ever lived. In 1 Kings 4:31, we read, "Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the men and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, even Ethan the Ezrahite." And Haman and Charcoal and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. Solomon was said to be so wise that he was even more wise than Ethan, the one who wrote this particular psalm. He writes a song in the midst of what appears to be the destruction of God's plans. It looked to him like the Davidic kingdom was finished, that the nation was finished, that the Hebrews were finished, that everything was lost, everything was gone, and it was just a matter of time before the whole thing imploded. Kind of sounds like looking at our own country. Is it finished? It doesn't seem to be the way it was before. We read in verse 38 through 45, he just kind of goes through how he believes the Davidic kingdom is over. It's just over. It's not going to pan out. That's toward the end of the psalm, but in the beginning of the psalm, he starts in a better place. Reminds us that regardless of what is going on, God is really in control. And he sings great praise in verses 1 through 4 to God in the midst of what it looks like to him as a disaster. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever, and your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed will be established forever and built up your throne to all generations." He says, "I will sing," which is a natural response of joy. But the circumstances doesn't bring about joy. The circumstances of what he's looking at should bring sorrow and grief and despair and hopelessness and a desire to give up. And yet when he looks at the Lord and he focuses on God, he says, "I will sing," in verse 1, "of the mercies of the Lord forever." It is a natural response of joy. We see that in Nehemiah 12:43, where it says, "Also in that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced." This was at the dedication of the walls. "For God had made them rejoice with great joy, and the women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard far off." I love that verse. The joy of the worship in Jerusalem was heard far off. He is singing for joy of God's mercies. Of God's mercies. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. His grace, His kindness, His loyal and unfailing love forever." Answers the when. He's going to sing for joy to the Lord forever. Regardless of what my external situation looks like, I am going to sing to God for joy forever, in good times and bad, and in sorrow. Even as Job says in 13:15, he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And though he slay me, I will still trust him." How will I do that? There in the middle of verse 1, "With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens." With my mouth I will make known God's faithfulness. His faithfulness. Your Christian life communicates God's power. That He can change you. He can change a life. That's what the Christian life is all about. It's not about, as I keep helping the students in the confirmation class understand, it's not about doing better. It's not about some external list of rules, of do's and don'ts, and I just have to try to do better. Have you tried to do better? How long does it take before you stumble at trying to do better? That's not what the Christian life is all about. The Christian life is about becoming who you are, a new creation in Christ. Someone with a new heart and a new spirit and the Holy Spirit abiding you. Someone who is an adopted son or daughter of the living God, beloved of God, that God is well pleased with you, and having the ability to open His Word and understand it. It's called being born again, a child of God. So we live not to try to do better with this list of rules externally, but through a yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. It's a condition of our heart being conformed to the image of Christ. A lot of Christians will believe that the way they live their life is really the only testimony they need. And they don't need to verbally communicate to anybody about their faith in Christ. But you can't communicate God's faithfulness without words. Communicating faithfulness requires your words. Your life communicates God's power, but your words communicate God's attributes. What do we expect from God? Back to our original question. Well, we see mercy there in verse 2. Mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness to all generations, it's like a glorious palace, faithfulness established firm in heavens by God Himself, and it will continue forever, that God will do what He says. Even when it doesn't look like it. Because what God has promised to do, He is faithful to do it. We see also in this psalm a praise, a heavenly praise for God's kingship, that He is indeed King of kings and Lord of lords. Look at verses 5 through 8. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to Yahweh, the Lord? And who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to Him? For God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like You, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds You. We must expect that God is greater than His creation. God is greater than His creation. If any element of His creation was greater than God, then that would be God and worthy of our worship. But God is the one who receives praise from the elements of creation. There in verse 5, the heavens will praise Your wonders, O Lord. The creation actually praises the Creator. And that is a huge problem for humanity today, to worship the creation rather than the Creator. And we're told throughout Scripture, don't do that. Don't worship the creation. A lot of the very extreme environmental movement is all about worshiping the Mother Goddess Earth. The earth is a creation of God. The earth is not a god or a goddess. Yes, we ought to be wise stewards. Yes, we ought to desire a clean environment. But not to worship it as though it were God. You may not have seen this, but many times in Scripture, creation actually sings, praises, and worships God. The angels shout for joy at the creation of the world in Job 38:7. The trees of the woods sing for joy in Psalm 96:12. The mountains and the hills break forth in song in Isaiah 55:12. Even the grassland, the hills, the valleys, come alive with songs of praise in Psalm 65, verse 12 and 13. In Psalm 98, not only are the people of the earth enjoined to break forth in joyous song when God comes to judge the world, but also the ocean and the floods and the hills in Psalm 98, verse 7 and 8. Here, all of creation praise Him for His faithfulness. God keeps His word. He's not like us. He's ever faithful. He does what He says He's going to do, and He makes no mistakes. Absolutely none, zero, nada. Everything that God does is right. But what if we can't understand it? What if we can't see how it's right? Is it right? I'm asking. What's that? If God does it, it is right. If God says it, it is right. Even if we can't understand it. Because if we start filtering what God does and what God says through my own personal grid and through my filter, I have just set myself up as judge over God. Then I'm worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. God doesn't take too kindly to that. Everything He does is good and right. We expect God to be greater than the creation, and He certainly is. Verse 6 is basically what Lara just sang for us. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by awe of those who are around Him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like You, O Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds You. We can expect that God is one and that there is none like Him. There is none like Him, that He is absolutely unique. Who in the heavens can be compared to God? Can anybody answer? No. It is a rhetorical question. There is nobody like Him. Absolutely none. Who can be compared to God in creativity? Who's like God in power? Who is like God in love and mercy, faithfulness? Who is like God in righteousness? Who is like God in justice or holiness? Who can compare? There is none. Absolutely none. And it's a bold challenge. How about the sons of men? How about all of those who are, verse 6, who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? Out of all the creation, all of the spirit beings, is there anybody who can compare? There is none to rival God. And that's why the first point of any biblical theology that flows from, that all other theology and belief system flows from it, is what do you think about God? What is God like? We have a very high view of God, and that's what Ethan is trying to help us see here, that there is none to rival Him. We would expect God to be so completely other that there would be none like Him. That even those at the pinnacle of God's creation would greatly fear and hold Him in reverence. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like You, O Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds You. We would expect God to be mighty. When you pray, you are saying, God, I believe that You are mighty. That You can do something. Because I'm in this situation and I can't do anything. I don't really know what it's all about. I don't know the people that are involved. All I know is the best thing I can do is pray. Because I can't control any of this. Prayerlessness is an admission, I think I can take care of it all myself. And I can work the angles to make something happen that I want to see happen. It's a attitude of, don't really need God. But if God is the creator of all things, then He obviously is mighty, and our prayer would reflect our belief in a mighty God, that we can bring all of these things to Him, and that He can do something. Especially that we can. Not only is He mighty in creation, but it naturally flows that He sustains all things by the word of His power. We see in the New Testament, in the book of Colossians, when we perceive our own smallness, if you've ever been in an area that's had a huge tornado go through, or if you've ever been in an earthquake that seemed to go on and on and on, you have a sense of your own smallness. That there's really nothing you can do. We want God to be mighty. That we have a God who not only is mighty to save, but He also is mighty to sustain, and He will bring about human history just as He said. That our salvation in Him is secure. That there is none like Him. None like Him. See, our problem is, we have a desire to make God like us so we can get a better handle on Him. And that's a foul thing to do. We always need to have a high and exalted view of who God is, and then everything else flows from that. His rule is universal. Look at verse 9. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, You still them. You have broken Rahab, which is another way of referring to Egypt. You have broken them in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with Your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, the earth is also yours, the world and all of its fullness. You have founded them, the north and the south. You have created them, Tabor and Hermon. Hermon is, which is east and west. Rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. The God's rule is universal. It's not location specific. East and west, north and south, all of His creation, He is of universal sovereign rulership. Just like Rahab or Egypt, He broke Rahab and to bits for His ancient people, the Israelites, He has broken our greatest enemy as well. Sin and death. Sin and death. That's our enemy. Can't escape it. Comes to each one of us. We do sin. We will physically die. That's the way of it. But He's broken the power of it by sending His Son to die on the cross for us. Well, how does God operate? How does He rule? Verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. This is a passage which really ought to be committed to memory. This is the passage to memorize. That righteousness and justice is the foundation of thy throne, O Lord. Mercy and truth go before your face. You've got to memorize this one. Because it is the essence of how does God rule? How does God rule? We've had kings. There have been a lot of kings. If you watch the History Channel now, there's like 3 or 4 versions of the History Channel on TV now. And they're all great, but when you start watching all of this ancient history, there's never been a king like the Lord. He is unique. And if you would know nothing else or believe nothing else about God, know this, that righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Righteousness, justice. We expect that God is righteous. And God is righteous. He is perfect. All that He does is right. All of His plans are right. His rulership over all of creation is characterized by righteousness. He makes no mistakes. He commits no sin. Never. That's what God is like. That's how He rules. That's how He interacts with His creation. In absolute perfection. Psalm 18, verse 30. As for God, His way is perfect. Now that's pretty much enough to say He's not like us. Is there anyone here who's been perfect their whole life? Anybody? Anybody close? We're not even close, are we? All of God's ways are perfect. Job 37:16. Do you know how the clouds are balanced? Those wondrous works of Him who is perfect in knowledge? God is perfect in knowledge. Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all of His ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. The great news about God being perfect, which is what we would expect, that God is perfect. Did you know He wants you to be perfect as well? He wants you to be perfect as well. And the very fact that we're not puts us in a bad way, but He makes you perfect. He makes you perfect. It's even the prayer of Jesus in John 17:22. Jesus prayed, "In the glory which You gave to Me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as We are one, I and them, You and Me, that they be made perfect in one, that the world may know that You sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me." Righteousness is the foundation of God's throne. It holds God's throne up. Justice as well. Justice is also part of that foundation of God's throne. We expect God to be just. We expect God to be just. That every judgment that God makes is totally, absolutely just, fair, and perfect. And He never makes a mistake because He doesn't have all the facts. That's a problem with our legal system today. The judge and the jury probably don't have all the facts. They don't really know what happened. God has all the facts. God knows every deed. He knows the motivation of every heart. He knows every word that was spoken. He knows every situation, the circumstance, the motivations, the intentions, perfectly, with complete knowledge. He knows all about it. He knows all about all of it. And He makes a judgment based upon His perfect knowledge of all things. We see going on in the aftermath of what happened in Ferguson, Missouri, and the chaos that's going on in our whole country, that judgments are being made despite what the facts have proclaimed. And you have all these people going around, and I don't know if you participated in this Black Thursday and shopping on Friday kind of business, but when I watched the news and I saw in all these cities across America, malls being shut down, stores being shut down, people are protesting, not letting people into the stores. What a miserable shopping day that would be. Shopping's kind of that way anyway, but even more miserable is that kind of situation. And so many of the people who are protesting are saying, you know, hands up, don't shoot. They've based a judgment of the situation on something that is not factual. Because the facts and the evidence came out and the reports by the autopsy and all of that and the eyewitnesses, there was never hands up, don't shoot. That was never a part of it. But people have made a judgment based on what they heard out on the streets and all of this chaos. God is not like that. God doesn't make a judgment like that at all. Righteousness and justice is the foundation of His throne. Many Christians, we get kind of squeamish about God's judgment. And the reason we get squeamish about God's judgment, and a lot of times we don't want to talk about God's judgment, is that we have forgotten that justice is the foundation of His throne. And He always does that which is perfectly right and just. And so we say, well, you know, maybe there really isn't a hell. Maybe there aren't any good people in hell. Maybe there really isn't any kind of judgment at all. That's kind of mean. And we go along with what the world says, which seems right to them. And we're basically denying the character of God. Righteousness and justice is the foundation of His throne. Therefore, as Jesus said, the broad way, the wide road leads to destruction, and most go that way. Okay, fine. Most go that way. And God is, His justice is absolute. He cannot waver, He cannot slack, He cannot entertain plea agreements at all. And this was a big discussion that Abraham had with the Lord way back in Genesis 18:25 about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what about the righteous people there? What if there's 50? What if there's 40? What about 30? What about 20? How about 10? And Abraham makes this amazing statement. This is one of the few statements that I can think of that it is absolutely true as it's said, but the opposite is absolutely true as well. Abraham said, talking about, well, what about the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah? He says, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous would be treated the same as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, He will do right. Even when I don't get it, even when it makes no sense, the judge of all the earth shall do right. But the opposite of Abraham's statement is also true. Could not Abraham also say, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to save the wicked along with the righteous, so that the wicked are treated the same as the righteous? Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He will do right. This is an amazing passage, that righteousness and justice are the foundation of Thy throne. We don't see very many thrones today. A big chair. Sometimes churches will have a big chair with a real high back up on the platform and want the pastor to go sit up there. And I always was a little uncomfortable with that. I was happy when I came not to see any thrones up there. Let me tell you about Solomon's throne. And this is the image out of 1 Kings 10:18-20. Moreover, King Solomon made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. And the throne had six steps. And on top of the throne was, the top of the throne was round at the back. And there were armrests on either side of the place of the seat. And two lions stood beside the armrest. And 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. And nothing like this has ever been made for any other kingdom. That was Solomon's throne. You got these ivory, gold-laid statues of lions, a dozen of them. And it was just glorious. The support and underpinning of God's rule is righteousness and justice. But notice also in verse 14, and mercy and truth go before your face. Mercy and truth go before the face of God because God sends out mercy before judgment. Mercy and truth are harbingers and heralds of the Lord. He gives mercy first that we may come to the knowledge of the truth and trust in Him, that we desperately need a Savior. He's not like us. He's not just going to let me go. He's not going to just say, well, you tried really hard to be a good person, so come into heaven. No, He doesn't operate that way. Justice says that a penalty must be paid for my sins. See, we expect God to be the essence of righteousness and justice, and all of His dealings would be perfect in consistency. We expect God to be filled with mercy and truth. And these expectations apply to all of life. So what is the result? When we live yielded to God's rule, look at verse 15 through 18. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of Your countenance, and in Your name they rejoice all day long. And in Your righteousness they are exalted, for You are the glory of their strength. And in Your favor our horn or our strength is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord. And our King to the Holy One of Israel. See, we thrive under the rulership of God. He is not like any other king. He is worthy of your trust. He is worthy for you to devote your life to serve Him. You will thrive under His rule. And because His rule is absolute, when we go contrary to the Lord and we work our life contrary to the things of God, we lose. He's not like us. He wins. He will always win. And when we get at cross purposes with God, we lose. So the best thing to do is to yield yourself to Him. If you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, do that. Trust Him. Because He judges with righteousness and justice. And then as you live your life, how do I live? How should I then live? I really, since this is what God is like, I'm going to live joyfully under His rule. And I will thrive. And I will not be at cross purposes with Him. Give it a try. It works really well. Let's pray, shall we? Father, again, we come before You this morning thanking You and praising You for who You are. And again, we, in all honesty and in all truth, as we've talked about, we understand that our heart is really an idol factory. We make all kinds of gods that we serve and we trust. We make an idol out of ourselves way too many times. Our life oftentimes is focused on me, myself, and I. It's what I want, when I want, how I want it, and I expect that all things work for me. Father, that is idolatry. And we repent of that. It's not all about me. It's all about You. You are the King of Kings. That will never change. And so help us, we pray, to trust You enough to yield to Your sovereignty in our individual lives. You are the King of Kings. There is none like You, nor will there ever will be. Help us to trust in Your righteousness and justice. That in righteousness You sent Your Son Jesus, who is perfect, without sin, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of those who would trust in Him. Many have done that. And we thank You for the salvation that that brings. But now help us to live as your joyful subjects, to really come to the place where we understand to live for you is the best life instead of living for myself, always gets me in trouble. Father, we come before you as your children, your loyal subjects, for there is none like you. We give you thanks and ask you to work in us through your Holy Spirit and from your Word. We'd be conformed to the image of Christ, that we would be imitators of God, and that Jesus Himself would be formed in us, so that when people see us, they see King Jesus ruling over our lives. For His sake we pray, and for ours. Amen.